Think about this. Today, tens of millions of men and women around the world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a day marked by celebration and joy among Christians. But when the sun dawned on the first Easter morning, the first followers of Jesus were not rejoicing. They awoke that day with an overwhelming sense of despair. It must have seemed to them that all hope, that all goodness in the world had been extinguished with the death of Jesus. They were in shock. Think about the dizzying speed of events they had encountered. Just 1 week before, Jesus had entered Jerusalem, and he had been welcomed by a crowd that hailed him as king. But only 4 days later, Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples and handed over to his enemies who were bent on killing him. It must have felt like a nightmare to the disciples. On Thursday, Jesus was with them. He was speaking to them. They were walking together. They shared the Passover meal together. And less than 24 hours later, before the sun had set on Friday, Jesus was dead. What a difference one day can make. Luke tells us that Jesus had been abandoned by his friends. He had been beaten, he had been falsely accused, denied a fair trial, and then flogged. And then a crowd of his countrymen had screamed for his blood. There were no shouts of Hosanna. There were no waving palm branches, only an angry mob that was shouting, "Crucify him." And so Jesus was executed by crucifixion, the most inhumane, terrible means of death that the cruel Roman Empire had devised. Luke 23 tells us that after Jesus died, he was buried by a man named Joseph from Arimathea, who had been a secret follower of Christ. He took his lifeless body and placed him in a tomb that had never been used by anyone. A stone was rolled in front of this tomb to close the opening. Matthew tells us that a Roman guard was set in place to guard the tomb because Jesus' enemies were afraid that his disciples might try to steal Jesus' body and claim that he had risen from the dead. But they need not have been worried about Jesus' disciples. The followers of Jesus were too distraught, too terrified to consider anything so bold. There was no thought of carrying on the work that Jesus had begun. He was dead. And everything he had spoken, everything he had promised, everything they had hoped for had died with him. It was over. It's very clear by their actions that they believed there was nothing left for them in Jesus. The only followers of Jesus who approached the tomb on Sunday morning were a group of women who came to properly anoint his body. See, the first Easter Sunday, there were no celebratory songs being sung, no rejoicing. That morning, his disciples were in hiding. And a few faithful women came looking for a corpse. Let's read together what they found at the tomb in Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pause here. We're going to read more in a moment, but right now, let us consider the implications of this story for us. You see, this story wasn't given to us merely to inform us of facts, but to reshape our fundamental view of life. We are going to gain in this story God's perspective of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, its purpose and its meaning for you and for me. So let's look at what it teaches. Number one, we see that Jesus' death and resurrection were planned by God. Jesus' death and resurrection were planned by God. Now, saying that might seem like an obvious and unnecessary point, but it wasn't obvious to the first disciples, was it? And even today, it's still not clearly understood by many, many people. Our family had dinner at the home of some friends who are Muslims, and after dinner I was talking to our host's sister, and we began to discuss issues of faith, and she began to describe to me her beliefs based on the teaching of the Quran that Jesus was not actually crucified, but God switched at the last moment so that another man was crucified in his place. See, in this woman's mind, it was unthinkable that a prophet like Jesus would face such a shameful death. Now, that's very similar to how the disciples felt about Jesus' death. They knew that he had truly died. They had witnessed this, but they couldn't imagine that this was God's plan. You see, they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, who is going to come and redeem Israel. And they could not comprehend how the Christ of God could be hung on a tree and die the death of a criminal. It was unthinkable to them. But as we read this passage, what becomes so clear is that this horrific death was exactly what God had planned. Look at verses 6 and 7 again, where we read the testimony of the angels. They appear in all their glory, and they chastise the women for being surprised to find an empty tomb. They say, "Remember how he told you that the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "must be delivered." What a statement. Must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. These angels are reminding the women that Jesus had predicted and told them of these very events. This is no coincidence. This is not a horrible turn of events that is outside of God's control. No, this is exactly what must happen for God's saving plan to be accomplished through his Son. You need to understand something. And that is that Jesus does not give us the option to embrace him and his teaching and his example and reject the fundamental mission of his life to give his life in the place of sinners. You see, Jesus is of no value to a person who merely wants to embrace his moral teaching. Jesus presents himself to us as the Son of God who came into the world to die for sins. That's how Jesus offers himself to us. All that he taught about loving others, about turning the other cheek, about serving, about giving, about his mission to rescue mankind, about his desire to change and free people and liberate them, all of this is connected to, vitally connected to, and fulfilled in his death. The cross is the centerpiece of God's saving plan. Jesus, the only Son of God who was innocent of any wrongdoing and any sin, gave up his life as a substitute for sinners. That is the glorious good news of the Bible. As he hung on the cross, he was taking the punishment of God. He willingly chose to lay down his life and offer himself up to take the place of all those who would trust in him and by believing in him, find forgiveness and find new life. See, Jesus was not a helpless victim. Jesus was not the victim of Rome or the Jewish elders or the betrayal of Judas. Jesus chose to go to that cross to fulfill God's plan. And this is the reason that the resurrection is so significant. It was the supernatural, amazing confirmation of what Jesus accomplished in his death. The resurrection was the receipt proving that Jesus had truly paid for sins before God. Now, when you buy something, you get a receipt to prove that you purchased it. Well, Jesus offered up himself to pay for sins, and his resurrection was the receipt. It was the proof that he had truly paid the price of sin. The resurrection is the trophy that shows that Christ has triumphed once and for all over death. And that is why there's no Christianity apart from the reality of the resurrection. Without this actual, physical, historical event, Christianity is a joke. It's a colossal waste of time. There is no hope in the Christian faith apart from Jesus crucified and risen to life. See, here's the reality of what we face, and there's really no in-between. The resurrection is either true and the greatest display of God's power in history, or it is the biggest man-made hoax in all of history. And there's really no in-between space between those two statements. It's either one or the other. But as we read this passage, consider this. If this is a hoax, it certainly was not pulled off very well by the people who would have been doing it. I mean, think about this. If Peter and John had somehow gathered together and said, okay, Jesus is dead, but let's fake that he comes back from the dead and sort of start a new religion. What do you think about this? Let's do this. Let's pull off this amazing deception. Well, if that had been their intent, they certainly could have done a much better job of it. They at minimum could have made themselves look a little bit better than the Gospels make them look. I mean, when you read the Bible, the disciples come off looking not only totally surprised by the resurrection, but outright unbelieving, weak, even cowardly. Here's what Luke makes painfully clear. The first followers of Jesus were not expecting a resurrection. They were not waiting at the tomb that morning, singing welcome back songs. You know, they were in hiding. They were scared. It was over. It was all done for them. followers of Christ didn't even have the idea of faking a resurrection. They were scared. And even when the evidence of resurrection began to pile up around them, they were slow to believe. Look at verse 12 again, where we read about Peter going to the tomb. He looks in, he sees the cloths. And what does it say? He walked away marveling. It doesn't say he walked away believing. He walked away puzzled. This did not make any sense to him. The men and women who serve as our witnesses to the resurrection were not clever. They were not bold. They were not ambitious. And you know what? My faith is strengthened by their ineptness. Because their actions are really what you would expect from people who are encountering a resurrected man. They have never seen anything like this. They are amazed. They are caught off guard. They're confused. You see, they didn't make this up. This wasn't their plan. The resurrection was God's plan. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was planned by God, and it was accomplished by the power of God, not the invention of man. Let's read more of the story together. As Luke takes us from the tomb to a road leading to Emmaus, and he introduces us to two of Christ's disciples who were traveling on this road. Look at verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? You can't help think that there is some mischievousness in our Lord. Isn't that true? Something of his personality is revealed as he savors these moments. You know, he doesn't just come out and say, hey, it's me. He comes, he walks alongside them. What are you guys talking about? It's as if he wants to say, have they really learned anything the last couple years? That's what we're going to see. What are you talking about? What's been happening? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now let's stop again and consider the second truth that we learn about Jesus' death and resurrection from this passage. Number two, Jesus' death and resurrection were prophesied by Scripture. The story of Jesus' conversation with his two disciples on the Emmaus Road is illuminating in that It tells us more about the mindset of Jesus' followers, and it also helps us see Jesus' view of his mission. Again, we see that the disciples are confused and dismayed. And then we hear in Jesus' own words how he emphasizes that his death and his resurrection were central and essential to God's redemptive plan. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" But then Jesus goes on to unveil even more in this conversation. He shows us that his death was not only necessary and planned by God, but it had been anticipated. It had been pointed to. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds, even thousands of years before any of these events took place. God had been predicting and preparing his people for Christ's death and resurrection. So in effect, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're not only forgetting what I told you when I taught you, but you are forgetting the whole testimony of the scriptures. In verse 25, he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." You're missing it. You're not seeing what you grew up learning. You're not seeing what was right before your eyes all these years. And then he proceeds to give a guided tour of the Old Testament. Verse 27 tells us, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is amazing. This was the first Sunday school class. This was the ultimate Bible lesson. Jesus interpreted in all the scriptures all that had pointed to himself. Now, you might not be familiar with the New Testament, but as you read through the Gospels in particular, there are many places where they draw our attention to specific ways that Jesus fulfilled specific promises that were written by the prophets of old, hundreds, in some cases, thousands of years before Jesus came. So in Micah 5:2, we read the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah said that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. In Psalm 41:9, David prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by his closest friend. In Psalm 22:18, we read of people casting lots for his garments, gambling over receiving his clothing. And all of this was fulfilled in Jesus. And there are many, many others in Scripture. But I don't think that this was all that Jesus explained to them on that day. As they walked, he was doing more. He was showing them the unity of all Scripture in pointing ahead to him. The Bible, you see, is one book. It's been written over the course of thousands of years by many different authors at many different times, even in different languages. And yet, it is one book with one central storyline and one main character being God himself. And that storyline is the story of God's redemptive work in the world. It's the story of a world that has rebelled against God, that has embraced sin, and because of sin is ruining itself. And it's a story of a merciful God who chooses to come down and rescue mankind from death and the judgment that it deserves. And the central character in that story of redemption, the person in which all the promises and all that it's hoped for finds its culmination and fulfillment, that person is Jesus Christ. So you see, all the laws for animal sacrifice, all the rituals of atonement that God gave to Israel pointed ahead to Jesus and his sacrifice. The splendor and power of David the king was a faint glimmer of Jesus the king. and his perfect rule. And the words of the prophets that predicted time and time again a final judgment, an ultimate restoration, when God's people would be gathered, when they would be with him, all of that finds their fulfillment in Jesus himself. Jesus is the great high priest who intercedes between God and man. Jesus is the long-awaited forever king who rules over his people in love. Jesus is the perfect prophet who speaks the saving message of God to his people. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world through his death. Jesus' death and resurrection was prophesied by Scripture. And here's why this is so important. It shows us that Jesus was not an innovative teacher who came to invent a new religion. Jesus was the culmination of God's saving plan that had been promised since the beginning of human history. And God had prepared mankind for his Son by pointing to his coming for hundreds of years through the pages of Scripture. That's what Jesus opened their eyes to on that day as they walked on the road to Emmaus. Now let's turn back and read the rest of Luke's account, starting in verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. From this final passage, the third truth that we learn about our Lord's death and resurrection is this. Number three, Jesus' death and resurrection were revealed by Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection, and we can put this in the present tense as well, are revealed by Jesus. Throughout this chapter, as we've read, we see that it's only when Jesus makes himself known that his followers are able to see and believe him. Peter saw the empty tomb, but he only marveled. It wasn't until Jesus appeared to him that he saw the truth. The two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, They were in Christ's presence. They heard his voice, and yet their eyes were kept from seeing him until that moment that Jesus decided, when he broke the bread, to open up their eyes. And then we read of Jesus standing in the midst of his disciples in verses 36 through 45. He's right there. He's standing among them, and they still cannot grab hold of this truth. It is just too amazing for them. He's talking to them, and they're still doubting and disbelieving. He shows them his hands and his feet. I mean, he holds out his hands and says, "Touch me. Touch me and see. It's me." I mean, what an incredible moment. The Son of God has risen, and he's with his best friends, and he's having to prove to them that he's not a ghost. Have you ever thought about how difficult that would be? I mean, what do you do to prove to someone that you're not a ghost? He says, no, look, hold, touch my hands. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood. And then it's as if he just, you know, this isn't working. Do you have anything to eat? And someone says, well, we've got some broiled fish over here, you know. So they give him the fish, and he's just eating the fish. He's just eating the fish in front of him. This has got to be one of the most hilarious moments in the book of Luke. The disciples, they're all standing around, and Jesus is just eating the fish. And they're watching. Yeah, he's chewing. That's good. I mean, okay, he passed the fish eating test. Let's make him do push-ups. I mean, I don't know what they're thinking, but it's just, it's unbelievable. What would you think? What would you do? They don't know how to take this in. And it's only when Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures, they begin to see God's incredible plan that's been fulfilled in these tragic events, these events that they assumed were the end. Now they understand, oh, it's just the beginning of what God is going to do. It's only when Jesus opens the eyes of others that they can understand and believe in his death and resurrection. That was true of Peter earlier in the Gospels. We read about Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, and the Lord says to him, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And again, when the disciple Thomas refused to believe that Jesus was alive again, he said, "I need to touch his hands and his feet myself before I believe." Jesus graciously gave him that privilege, but then he said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's possible to be right in front of Jesus, to see him the day he rose from the dead and not believe, apart from him opening up your eyes. You'll be blind to the truth. And the same is true today. Even though we are removed by 2,000 years, the same is true today. How much evidence, how much witness do we need to believe that Jesus is truly risen? Truly the Son of God. Here's my question for you. Do you want Jesus to reveal himself to you? Do you want to see him and believe? Would you be willing to ask him to reveal himself to you? This week, our church had a special room set apart for the purpose of prayer. It was a place that people could go to at any time during the day and spend time with God and pray. And on one wall of this prayer room, there was a place that was set aside so that people could post the names of friends and loved ones and relatives that don't know Jesus Christ. They could put their names on this board so that others could pray for their salvation and their eternal good. And I was in the prayer room on Friday morning, and I was praying at this wall with all the names. I was praying for the different names on this wall, and I came across one card that simply said, "Please pray for my grandfather who's coming on Easter Sunday." And I was affected by that card. First, because of the obvious love that this grandchild had for their grandfather. And if you are that grandfather, I hope you know how much you're loved by your grandson or granddaughter. But I was affected for another reason, and that is I felt weak and inadequate in that moment as I realized that I would be the one seeking to stand up and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to that grandfather and to many other people. And I feel this way every Easter, because Easter is a morning when many people who don't normally come to church, who might not be believers in Christ, will come. They will attend Easter morning. And I often have the thought, how in the world can I stand up before these dear people? And what can I say? What words can I communicate that can make them believe in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And as I studied this week, this passage from Luke that we have read together, there was a moment as I studied where it's like the light just went on in my mind as I just realized, I can't convince anyone to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can reveal himself and his truth and his saving work in the heart of any man or woman. And so what I want to stand before you today and say is, it wouldn't matter if I were more eloquent or if I gave you mountains and mountains of evidence. And it's there. Ultimately, only Jesus can open up the eyes of your heart. What I want to urge you to do is to ask him to do that. Here's my question for you. If there is a God, and if, as the Bible teaches us, he has chosen to reveal himself through Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God who came into the world to die so that we could be forgiven, what would it take? What would it take to convince you of that? Is it because it happened too long ago? Would you believe it if it had happened 1,000 years ago or 100 years ago or 2 years ago? What would convince you? Would you be convinced if someone came back from the dead? Would you be convinced by the fact that the disciples who were terrified and afraid and full of fear after they encountered the risen Jesus Christ were willing to lay down their lives to proclaim the truth of what they saw at no gain or benefit to themselves? Would the testimony of millions upon millions of people throughout the centuries who have trusted in Jesus and found in him a joy and a comfort and a hope beyond the grave be enough for you? Would the millions of people who are living today, who can bear witness to the fact that their life has been forever changed by Jesus Christ, would that be enough to instill in your heart a desire to see him and know him and believe in him? All these things are available for you. Friend, it's all true. Jesus is risen. He is who he claimed to be. He accomplished in his death the one thing that mankind needs more than anything else. He accomplished salvation for all those who would trust in him, who would believe in him. Are you willing to ask him to reveal himself to you? Are you willing to seek the living Savior? How you respond to Jesus is the most important decision that you make in your life. And here is how Jesus calls you to respond to him. He calls you to believe in him and his saving message. And what that means, very simply, is to believe that God created this world, that he created you, that he owns you, and that one day you're going to stand before him. To believe that because of your own actions and thoughts and deeds, that you're guilty before God. The Bible says that every single man and woman that has ever lived has disobeyed God's commands, has broken his rules, has lived apart from God for his own purposes. Instead of serving God, we have served ourselves. We've been our own gods. And because of that, we are deserving of God's punishment. And yet the good news that God holds out to us in his Son is that in his mercy, he has provided a way by which our sins can be punished and we can go free. And that is to give his very Son in our place. To believe that Jesus is the Savior who has come to rescue you. That he died in your place, and that by believing in him, you can be forgiven. And instead of facing the wrath and judgment of God, you can receive the mercy, the forgiveness of God, and eternal life with Jesus Christ. Jesus calls you to believe that message. He calls you to believe and receive forgiveness and life everlasting. Would you be willing to ask him to reveal himself to you? If you are, my challenge to you is sometime soon, in a quiet moment, you would speak a very simple prayer to God. You might not have everything figured out about Christianity, but if you say this prayer, I believe God will answer it. And that is to say, God, please reveal the truth of Jesus Christ to me. Please open up my eyes to see and understand his death and resurrection. Please give me faith in what your Bible says is true. Jesus loves to answer that very prayer. The followers of Jesus woke up the morning of the first Easter Sunday without any hope. But before the sun had set that same day, they knew without a doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead. By his resurrection on that Sunday, he proved that all he had said was true. He demonstrated that he had conquered death forever, that his rescue mission had been accomplished. The disciples started the day in the valley of the shadow of death, but they ended that day in the glorious light of the risen Savior. What a difference one day can make.